Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we're then resuming this morning what we've considered in several weeks in the past of the whole armor of God. And so let's read here in Ephesians 6, just to remind you something of the context. We shall begin at reading at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so far, that reading of God's Word, and we consider then with God's help that 17th verse, the last that I've just read to you. And we read there in 2 Samuel of David and of his mighty men and of the deeds that they did by the help of God. And we recognize in that a sovereign victory that the Lord gave by his power. But by the same token, we know that there were men by whom the Lord wrought these victories. We read of one who took his stand in a ground filled with lentils. He stood, he didn't give way, and he fought the host and he slew many. And so we need to do the same as God charges us here in his word. Spiritually speaking, we need to stand, and that not against an enemy of flesh and blood, but against a spiritual one. We need to be indeed repeatedly urged to stand in this battle, as the passage itself repeatedly does urge us. And we, if we find that we have been giving way, then we need to be stirred up again and exhorted to stand by the Lord's mighty power. As we do so, we need to take unto us the whole armor of God, and we've been considering how each piece of the whole armor of God, that it has reference to some particular grace. Now, graces, these are by their definition things that God gives, but they are also things that God gives in order for the saint to exercise, to use, and to exert himself by the Spirit in these graces. And so we come to consider then the last two pieces of this armor of God, which are most necessary, how great our need is, because even when all that goes before has been described, there's still more to be said of the armor of God that we need to put on. So, first of all then, the Lord tells us that we need to take the helmet of salvation there in verse 17. And the helmet, well, it surrounds the head and it protects the head from lethal blows and blows that could come in from any direction. This word, it refers to something that goes around or about the head. And so we are in danger constantly from an enemy who wants nothing less than our utter destruction and death. And he will seek to rain in upon us lethal blows from any direction. What is this helmet of salvation? It takes some reflection for us to understand this, because you'll notice that each of the previous parts of the armor of God, as we've considered them, they have to do with some particular grace. So we considered truth. And I interpreted that to you as truth in the sense of sincerity. And then we considered righteousness. and preparation, that is preparation for affliction, and then faith. So all of these are graces that the Christian needs to obtain from the Lord and then exercise. But what about salvation? Can we say that salvation is a grace that you need to exercise? Well, not really, because salvation, it's not a grace that the Christian has. Obviously, salvation is something that God does. So what then would it mean to take the helmet of salvation? Could there be a grace that's being described by implication, the kind of grace that lays hold upon God's salvation and makes that salvation to be, as it were, a protection from lethal blows to the head? Well, we get help and further light when we look at a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And now this, it's interesting, the context in which it comes, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul has been writing to the Thessalonians about the last things and the coming of the Lord and the resurrection and the gathering of the saints unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us how to live in the meantime when he comes to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. So it's not surprising if we would read something in 1 Thessalonians 5 about hope and looking to the last things. And that's exactly what we read. And we read of it, we read of this hope of salvation described as being a helmet. Let me read some of the context to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, begin at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And so, because Christ is coming, Paul is saying to these Thessalonians, you need to realize the day is upon you already, in a sense, and so don't live like you're in the nighttime. Don't be spiritually asleep, but be rather awake and be vigilant. Be sober and not drunken. And that's when he says, take for an helmet the hope of salvation. So what will help you to not do as others, to be asleep and drunken? It will be hope, this forward-looking aspect of the Christian. And he says, the hope of salvation. So you can see that this is an expansion of what he wrote in Ephesians. Ephesians, he says, the helmet of salvation. Here he says, the hope of salvation. So it is looking unto, by hope, at the perfecting and completing of God's salvation, that is the Christian's helmet. And he's telling us in this letter that we need to be, that saints need to be encouraging one another with the last things. We need to be talking to one another and saying, Christ is coming again from heaven. The saints are going to be raised, and those who remain alive will be caught up together with them in the air. So will ever be with the Lord. We need to talk about this and encourage each other with this, comfort and edify each other with this Christian hope. And he's saying here, now there's wrath. The last day is a day of wrath. We've been reading about that in God's word and singing about fire and brimstone and the wicked being thrown into a terrible pit. But you see, the Christian, he thinks about the last day, not with slavish dread drawing back, but rather with hope, because the wrath is not for the Christian. And so he puts on, as it were, the helmet of salvation by hoping in the Lord and the salvation to be revealed at the last day, so that he's not in terror as he thinks of the last day, but his hope and expectation is stirred, and he is thereby freed from sinking down and becoming like the drowsy and drunken ones of this world. So then, to return your attention back to Ephesians 6 and 17, when we read there, take the helmet of salvation, then I believe we have grounds to particularly understand this of hope, that we are to put on the helmet of salvation by exercising the grace of hope. Now, what is hope? I'll define it for you this way, that it is the confident expectation of obtaining God's salvation freely promised in his word. It is an expectation, a confident expectation. It is looking forward, and it is hoping, not in the sense of perhaps with some misgivings, but the thing hoped for is certain in itself, and that is God's salvation. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that the Bible, it's a book about God saving sinners. That God is willing, ready, and able in Jesus Christ to save sinners. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or in Psalm 69, save me, O God. Or we saw it in Psalm 118, Hosanna, or save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. The Bible is a book that teaches us as sinners how to look and cry to God and expect from God salvation. You need saving. I need saving. And God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And you are to believe. How is one saved? By believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once one believes, as it were, faith turns into hope, which looks forward for the completing of that salvation. So understanding then that the Lord is telling us to exercise hope to be like a protection for our head from lethal blows. Let me say a few things to you about that. One is that you and I both, we have a great need to put on this helmet, the hope of salvation. It is, frankly, if my own experience is anything like yours, it's something that can so often go missing. How is that? That we feel justified somehow in going along in the Christian life with drudgery, as it were, without really expecting the Lord to do what he's promised to do in his word. But, oh, it ought to be otherwise. We should put on consciously, exercise hope and expectation on a personal level as well as on a corporate level for all the true people of God, the believing people of God. We ought to take the Beatitudes in hand. You can go and look there at the very simple things that are written there. For instance, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So do you, Christian, do you live in that conscious daily expectation that as God has made me pure in heart, as he has given me a single heart to seek himself, I will see God? I will be satisfied with beholding him. Or again, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you expect that God is going to do that for you? You say, oh, I have hunger pangs. I want to be holy. I want to be walking in righteousness in the way that the Lord requires of me. I have hunger pangs for it. Well, do you live in the expectation that God will do that? That he will fill you up, that he will conform you perfectly to all his holy will. Do you live in hope on a corporate level? There's many promises that are corporate as well. Some of them are in Isaiah chapter 60. And if you, just as an example, you take the last verse in Isaiah chapter 60, where it says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation, and the Lord will hasten it in his time. That's a promise of God taking the lambs, the weak ones, the small ones of his people and powerfully multiplying and strengthening them. And God has his time when he will do this. But when the time comes for this promise to be fulfilled, God will bring it to pass. Do Do you live in hope and expectation that God will do this? We have a great need of this helmet of the hope of salvation. We need it, but how are we to put it on, you may ask? What does that mean, to take for a helmet, take the helmet of salvation? Well, we get some instruction in Romans chapter 5, where it's one of the well-known passages of the Bible that refers to hope. Now, Romans 5, it shows us the relationship between faith and hope. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So how do you put on hope? You put it on by exercising faith. Now, notice how Paul puts it that way in Ephesians, where to take the shield of faith, and then he says the helmet of salvation. So how do you get hope? If you're hopeless, where does hope come from? You need to believe the good news that God freely justifies guilty, damnably guilty sinners through Jesus Christ and makes them at peace with himself. That his word is true when he promises this to sinners in the name of Christ. You need to believe, and then you will have hope. Once you believe, and as you continue to believe, you will have hope. You'll have hope that you will see the glory of God and be conformed to the glory of God. So we may say that hope is the daughter of faith. Now, as we continue reading there in Romans chapter 5, we read more about hope. Hope is the daughter of faith, but we may say that daughter needs to grow up to maturity. And so how does this daughter of faith, namely hope, how does hope grow up to maturity? Well, she grows up during hard times. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, see, there's a danger in Christian experience. There's someone who comes to believe upon this good news that God reconciles sinners to himself by Christ, and he's filled with excitement, and he's filled with joy, and he thinks, I will see the glory of God, and I will be conformed to the image of God perfectly. But then afflictions and troubles begin to come upon him in his life. And he wonders, was I foolish to be so joyful at the beginning and so hopeful when I believed? Because it's like God's billows and waves are coming over me. But the apostle is saying, no. No, we also glory in our tribulations. Because as the Christian who believes and hopes, experiences tribulation, God sustains him in hope, and so he experiences patience. His soul is stretched out as he continues under a burden while hoping. He develops patience, and as he exercises patience, he has experience. That is, he tastes not just in theory, but in his experience. He knows the goodness and kindness of God upholding him as he waits in patience for the fulfillment of the promise. And as he grows in experience, then also he grows in hope, the kind of hope that does not make ashamed. And so now you have, well, hope is the daughter of faith, but now this beautiful daughter of faith, she is growing up and maturing. And after all his troubles, the Christian says, I still rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. With all my experience of difficulty, it is still true that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And God pours out his love into my heart by his Holy Spirit as I continue waiting and hoping in him. And my hope is, it's not a figment of the imagination, but it is a true hope that makes not ashamed. And so this is what the Lord is giving you, Christian, an opportunity to do as you experience afflictions in your health and your outward estate, as you experience afflictions in your spiritual condition, where the Lord seems to hide his face from you at times, but you still wait upon him and you cry to him and you ask him not to hide his face from you and to return unto you. The Lord is giving you an opportunity to put on this helmet of the hope of salvation, that I shall see the glory of God. Now, this is of great advantage, obviously, to have this helmet, because through this, the Christian, whatever present circumstances may be, the Christian has confidence that he will have a continued and a complete victory. Despite setbacks, despite being defeated in this battle and that battle, he knows that he shall overcome and win the war. And so David, Psalm 27, he says, I had fainted except I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's hope, although the word perhaps is not strictly used there, but he's saying, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I don't see it yet, but by faith I know that I shall, and I wait for it. That's hope. And he's saying, if I hadn't had hope, I would have fainted. Present afflictions would have pressed me down, but through hope I'm able to stand. This is the excellence of the helmet of the hope of salvation. The devil hates it. He'll try to spoil you of it. How will he try to do so? This is spiritual warfare in which, in the teeth of the devil, as it were, we put on this helmet of salvation. One of the devil's wiles is to delude you with self-flattery and false hopes. So with any of these pieces of spiritual armor, there's the genuine article, and then there's also something that looks like unto it, but which is not. And so the devil keeps people from putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet by convincing you to rest upon false hopes. Particularly, he deludes people into self-flattery. He whispers in people's ears, now look, you've got the outward form of religion, you're going through the motions, you're hanging out with the right people. If you're in trouble, you know, then that stirs you up and you pray to God at least when you're in trouble. You're not guilty of the gross abominations that other people commit, so you must have a basis to hope that you will be saved. But we need to rip off that false and vain hope. No, the true religion that is saving comes from a changed heart. You must be born again. It comes from a principle of faith, and it comes from a principle of hearty love to the Lord himself, beginning in the inward man, reaching to all the course of life. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's only the religion that is of the Holy Spirit that is saving. And now one thing that can help us with this is that true hope is something that purifies. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so scrutinize your hope. Does your hope spur you to pursue after holiness? Then it's a genuine hope. But does your hope lead you to sink down and to say, it's okay if I indulge the flesh and so on? Then it's a false hope. So the devil, he seeks to get people to put on a false helmet. Here's another thing. The devil's wiles against this helmet are that he will plead how unworthy you are. He will say, you can't possibly stand to inherit the promises of God and the salvation that he stored up for them that love him because of what a sinner you are. But you need to answer him and meet him by saying, well, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I'm hoping in what God will do for me. salvation is that which God has freely promised and which God graciously gives by definition. My hope is not founded upon myself, my performance, etc., but it is founded upon the faithfulness of Him who has promised. The devil, he will try to spoil you of this helmet of the hope of salvation by exaggerating in your mind the delay of the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, there is a delay of God's promises. We have to wait for them. If that weren't the case, then there would be no such thing as hope. But you see, the devil comes, and sometimes he uses mockers and scoffers, and he exaggerates. He says, like in 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued from the foundation of the world. The Lord's never going to come again. All these things that are written about the Lord descending from heaven, you know, the apostles expected that because they were just dewy-eyed and they didn't realize if they had known it was going to be 2,000 years on and still Christ wouldn't have returned. Oh, they never would have been so hopeful as that. You need to abandon that hope. It can't be real. It won't happen. And it's so difficult. How could the Lord ever do the things that he says that he's promised that he's going to do? The devil can talk like the bad spies who are talking about the promised land. Their cities are great and fenced up to heaven. There's giants in the land. We can't overcome the land. How could you think? That God would ever do such a thing for you as to raise you from the dead and make you perfect in holiness and bring you past all troubles and sorrows and fill you with gladness in his own presence to all eternity. There's too many obstacles in the way. It can't happen. You better give up your hope. You see, well, do you recognize these kinds of suggestions of Satan? These are the kinds of things you have to combat in order to take and put on this helmet of salvation. At times, the devil comes like Sanballat did to those who were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. You know, even if a fox goes up and walks on what you feeble Jews are building, it's all going to collapse. And he suggests, what you're seeking to do in building up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so feeble. Can't you see how weak it is? It's all going to fall apart. At the slightest touch, he comes to us like Psalm 42. There in the closing verses of Psalm 42, David felt this. It's like a sword within my bones when my enemies say to me, "Where is thy God?" And then he talks to his own soul. And how does he answer that? He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him." Hope in God. There are so many of the suggestions of Satan that have a tendency to discourage us and to beat us down that we can answer and combat by this beautiful grace of hope, which says God has promised, God is faithful, Christ, by his precious blood, has purchased the thing promised for unworthy sinners. An eternal God has promised these things. To him, 1,000 years are as a day. I will leave it in his hand when he fulfills. For he is God, but I know that he shall, and I will wait upon him. I will expect the fulfillment of his promises. This is a liberating thing to the soul. May the Lord give us much of that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. May he help us to put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. But also this morning, we want to consider about the sword of the Spirit. The Lord tells us also in verse 17, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And here we come to an offensive weapon, one that can inflict damage and death upon our spiritual enemies. In a sense, of course, we use it to defend ourselves, preserve ourselves, but yet it is the one part of the armor that is we use for attack, and it is the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit. Why is that? Well, it's because the Spirit is the one who puts the sword into our hands, because it's the Spirit who has inspired the Word and the Spirit who gives power to the preaching of the Word and illuminates us and enables us to receive the Word. And it's because also the Spirit enables us to use that sword. He puts the sword in our hand, and the Spirit enables us to use the sword. He makes it effectual. So there are really two things here that we need to do in regard to the sword of the Spirit. That is, that we need to take it and that we need to use that sword. So by implication, we need to take the sword of the Spirit, because we're to take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. We need to take it and then use it. We sing of our Savior himself in Psalm 45, "Thy sword gird on thy thigh, thou that art most of might." Even Christ himself there is, he is taking that sword. He is girding it on. He is preparing for the battle. And then there is the actual use of the sword in the battle. So first of all, you need to take the sword of the Spirit. You need to gird on that sword. You need to receive and hold and keep the Word of God. And how are you to do that? By three graces. So the taking of the sword of the Spirit is, first of all, it's a matter of faith. And we need to be as our Savior, saying, "It is written." See, this is faith itself rests upon the Word of God, and faith is created by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is one of the malicious attacks of the devil, is to bring you to doubt whether the Scriptures are the Word of God. And that was his first attack, of course, where he spoke to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said," but we need to resolutely resist this temptation. And how are we to resist that temptation? With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, if your enemy were to come up to you and he were to say, "You know, you can't really trust that sword that you've got in your hand. How can you know that that sword is really going to be efficacious against me in the battle? Why don't you put the sword down, and then we'll have a conversation and we'll talk about that sword, and let's discuss whether it's really a good idea for you to pick it up or not." You can see the demonic strategy in this. We can also think of our own folly in giving into this at times. Well, obviously, the thing to do is to use the very weapon that the devil wants you to think is not a weapon. So, "It is written," and "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." You see, in order to meet that temptation, we don't say, "Well, what's another weapon that we can use in order to combat this temptation?" But use that very weapon itself, the Word of God. So we need to cleave tenaciously to the Word of God as the Word of God. The Scriptures are the Word of God. "Thy word is truth," our Lord Jesus says. He says the Scriptures cannot be broken. David says that God's words are like silver purified in an earthen furnace seven times. We need to hold fast the Word of God, cleave to it. We read there about Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. And he was doing battle with his sword until his hand became weary. And then we read about how his hand cleaved to his sword. Like his hand was all stiffened up, that it was frozen in that position of cleaving to his sword. We need to be like that with the word of God, tenaciously cleaving to it. Take it. The Bible is the word of God. This is faith, and a help to faith is godly fear. The Lord says that this is the one to whom he will look, that is of a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. And that, why do we need to exercise godly fear in receiving and taking the word of God? Because of whose word it is. And this is an additional help against those quibbling lies of the evil one and the doubts that he sows. You know, it helps to silence these kind of quibbling objections, to remember this is the word of God. And because I fear God, I am going to shut the door upon these doubts and hesitations, suggestions of Satan. To receive the word of God is to receive it with godly fear, and to receive it with godly fear that quickens and stirs us up unto obedience. And so the receiving of the word of God in such a way that we'll be able to use it against Satan means that we have to obey what God tells us in his word. That's part of the use of the sword, in fact. Now, especially when we talk about the use of the sword, we're talking about speaking the word. However, even before speaking the word, we need to be obeying the word. So there's faith, there's godly fear, and there's love. We need to exercise this grace of love as a part of taking the sword of the Spirit. So I have a question for you. Do you love the word of God? Now you may say, I don't love it to the extent that I wish I did, or I'm ashamed that I don't love it more. But that's not exactly the answer to the question that I asked. Do you love the word of God? Yes or no? Do you love the word of God? Is your whole heart set upon this word of God? Do you hunger for it and thirst for it? As a newborn babe, do you desire the sincere milk? Whatever your failings may be in practice, do you love the word of God? It's impossible that you're born again if you don't love the word of God. And if you love the word of God, the whole word of God, because it is the word of God, that's a sure mark that you are born again. It's as simple as that. It's impossible to love the word without loving him who is the author of the word. And it's impossible to love the author of the word unless you have tasted and seen that he is good. Unless you have experienced his loving kindness in saving you, a sinner, then you will love the word of God. Now this, oh, it's important. In order to take the sword of the Spirit, it comes down to this in many instances. It's love for the word. Now, love for other things. This is a great stratagem of Satan to keep you from taking the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He will tempt you to an excessive care and love of temporal things, like the third type of soil in the parable, where the cares and pleasures of this life grow up and they choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. We need to cast out the idolatrous care of this world in order to have space within for receiving the word of God. By faith, by godly fear, and by love, you are to take the sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? And what practices are you to do in order to take the sword of the Spirit? Well, first of all, by hearing the word, by being under the preaching of God's word. And as a hearer of preaching, you should invite and expect and pray the Lord to bring to you that you might feel the word indeed as a sword, because Hebrews 4, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How can you wield the sword unless you experience this word as a sword being administered to you? You should welcome this and look for it. There's kind of two dangers when it comes to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Over here on the one side, there's the danger of the Church of Rome. So the papists, for a long time, they've tried to keep the Bible out of people's hands. That, you know, you shouldn't read the Bible for yourself. You shouldn't try to interpret and understand the Bible. So contrary to that, God is saying, no, all of you in Ephesus, all of you in Snellville, all of you who call upon the Lord's name, you yourself, you take that word of God. You study it. You search it. You lay it up in your heart. There's that danger. And then on the other hand, there is the danger of such an individualism where people say, I don't need preaching. Why? You know, I've got my Bible and I don't need a pastor to preach to me. But that's contrary to Christ's ordinance, because it's the ascended Christ who gave pastors and teachers. And this is how Christ administers his word to us, through preaching. So how do you take the sword of the Spirit? Well, first of all, we need to be under the preaching of the word, but also there's the reading of the word, the private reading of the word, the reading of the word of God in our family. So there's 66 books in the Bible. The Bible is a big book. And to read the word of God, it takes time. In order then to take the sword of the Spirit, we need to prioritize this in our schedules. We need to think about, when are we going to do this in the day? How are we going to keep time for reading the Bible from being crowded out by other things, or our thoughts so pressed by other things that we're distracted and we can hardly hear? We don't want to go unarmed into the battle. And that means we need to take time, spend some time in the armory and becoming familiar with the facts and data of Scripture. That's part of it. But then praying and meditating upon the Word so that it sinks down into our understanding, and especially meditating upon what the applications of it to ourselves are. Praying for the assistance of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to understand how to apply the promises of God to my needs, and how I am to be practicing the precepts, the commandments that God gives me in His Word. Arming yourself with the sword of the Spirit, so psalm singing is a way that God has given us to do that, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, conversing with one another about what's in the Word of God. There in Malachi 3:16, they that fear the Lord spake often one with another. And that's for the edification of your brother. So you could say, you know, I was reading this in the Word of God recently and it helped me. And that's even for your own help, because when you open your mouth to speak to others, then you have to understand yourself. You can't converse about the Word of God unless you have ingested it and digested it and meditated upon it and retained something, so that then you can speak unto others. So this is, God lays this upon each of us as an obligation, that you are to take that sword of the Spirit. So there's the girding on of the sword, which is our duty, but also, secondly, the use of the word. Once the word is taken, well, then it's obvious that it needs to be used in the way that a sword is used. Now, several things about this. One is that the sword that you are to use is a spiritual sword. It says this quite explicitly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As soon as we think about swords and arms and so forth, our thoughts may be drawn to temporal weapons and physical weapons and so on. And well, there is a place for the use of physical weapons, but this is not what God is commanding to us here. The kingdom of God, in fact, can't be advanced by physical weapons because it is spiritual in nature. The conquering of souls and subduing them under Jesus Christ, it's simply something that weapons of steel cannot do. They were never made for that. There is but one weapon which is able to advance the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the sword of the Spirit. And so the use of the sword of the Spirit is actually, as when we think about it, it's actually a very humbling thing. And I could illustrate that for you with the young men that John writes to. And we read the passage last week. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. So young men, what kind of strength do young men like to think about and sometimes boast of? Well, isn't it, you know, the strength of their arms, or perhaps the force of their personality and their charisma, or their ability to win an argument and debate and so on? Well, the Lord is saying, in order to be a strong warrior, you need to stop trusting in the flesh. Don't take the sword of the flesh. We're very addicted to taking fleshly swords. My strength, winning the argument and winning the day, my eloquence, my charisma. The Lord is saying, chuck that all out the window and become weak, and only take one weapon with you into the battle, which is the Word of God. Let this be where your strength lies. God says this in His Word. And let, as it were, the cutting edge of the sword of the Spirit do the work. If you have a knife in your kitchen and it's super dull, you have to press hard. If you have a knife that's freshly sharpened, it's easy to do the work. And so let the sharpness of the edge of the sword of the Spirit do the work of battle. Say, it is written. And let the Lord's strength be exalted and not the strength of flesh. Because it's a spiritual sword, it is an efficacious sword. And we have trouble believing that. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we don't see the results immediately, but we have to wait upon the Lord. When the Lord is telling us in Deuteronomy 6, He tells us something about the training of our children. And He says we are to sharpen upon them the Lord's statutes. Sounds kind of like using a sword, using something that's sharp and pressing its sharpness into the souls of our children. And yes, that means that we need to convict them about their sins. And it needs to be not the bluster of flesh and blood, but the force of the Word that brings about conviction, so that it's a clean and spiritual conviction. We need to rely upon the Lord to do it by His strength, and that it requires faith. It is a spiritual sword that we are to use. It's also a royal sword, and that's, while it's not stated in so many words in verse 17, isn't it very clearly implied by the other passage we were reading in Revelation 19? Who is the first and chief user of the sword of the Spirit? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror upon the white horse. He is the one who is personally the Word of God. And it's from His mouth that the sharp two-edged sword of the Word goes forth. And so all proper use of the sword of the Spirit looks up to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. It's his battle that we're fighting with the Word of God. And what a privilege to ride forth after him in his army and to use his weapon. Because what should happen to us? What do we deserve to have happen to us? We deserve to be slain by the King of Kings, because he is righteous and true, and he rides forth to judge and to make war. And we, by nature, we were on the wrong side of that. Now, a sword, that's an instrument of a magistrate. A sword is not an instrument of administering mercy in the hand of the magistrate, is it? But of administering judgment. And so Christ comes as a great king, administering righteous judgment, and we deserve to be on the wrong side of that. But look, mercy of mercies, that Christ saves sinners and then enlists them in his army and enables them to stand on the side of righteousness and truth and to use his instruments, his sword. So we need to look up unto him and have confidence in him. He's winning the battle, by the way. It's unseen to our eyes. But think of that. Think of the many souls that have been conquered unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the many snares of Satan that have been broken. Think about even today, on the Lord's Day, how the banner of truth is being unfurled and Christ is breaking snares of Satan. He is winning victories. And we will see his victory more and more across at the face of the earth. This is a royal sword. And it's also, finally, it's a killing sword. It's obvious, but what do you use a sword for? You use it to kill. One purpose for a sword, that is to slay. So you are to use the word of God to slay and destroy your spiritual enemies. One thing about a sword is that it cuts flesh. You are to take the word of God and to slice, cut, and kill the lusts of the flesh. You are to keep using the word of God until the devil flees, until the world is conquered, and the lusts of the flesh are withered, destroyed, and killed. You are to use the word of God to mortify the deeds of the body. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If you don't mortify sin, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. But if you kill sin by the Spirit, you will live. This is the choice that is before you today. What God is calling you to do is to take what he puts in your hand. If you die, the blame is not with God, because he said, "Here, take this sword and mortify the deeds of the body, and you shall live." You cannot have any strength to mortify the deeds of the body except by the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And how can you lay hold upon the Spirit's strength? Only by laying hold upon the Word of God. May the Lord help us, each one, then, to take this helmet, to take this sword, and by God's strength to overcome. Amen. And let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for pitying us this day and for letting us be precious in thy sight, for drawing near, for giving us thy word, for stirring us up, for showing us the nature of the battle, and for calling us to arise, calling us to stand. Help us indeed to do as we've been charged, under the captain, the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.